So there is a story of a boy who came home from school one day, and the minute he popped in the door, he kind of settled, and then he just burst into tears. Just super sad, just crying uncontrollably, and his mom comes in, and she's like, son, what's going on? Like, what's happening? Why are you crying? And the son said to her, is like, I heard the teacher talking to the principal and the other people, and they said that they don't think that they can teach me anymore. And the mom is kind of like, whoa, like, that's weird. Like, let me go to school. Let me figure out what's going on. And then and we can sort this out, right? We can make this happen. And so she goes to the school. She talks to the teacher. And the teacher's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Like, that he really wasn't supposed to hear that. But he was not wrong. Like, we were talking about how we wouldn't be able to teach him anymore. Because we've been spending so much time trying to help him catch up, trying to work with him, and it's just not working out. Like, it's a small town, so there's not that many of us, and he's holding back all the other students. Like, it's just, I don't think this is going to work out anymore, essentially. And so they basically told her, like, you basically need to find alternative methods of how you want to teach your kid, because this is just not going to work out here in the school. And so, thankfully, the mom actually a school teacher herself before she retired, started raising her kids and everything. So she's like, well, I guess I'll just raise my own kid. I'll school my own kid at this point. And as she was going through and as she did so, she kind of noticed that, like, man, like, he kind of has a propensity. Like, he seems drawn towards, like, electronics and towards, like, technology and like, electricity and all these kind of things. Like, it just seems interesting that he keeps messing with, like, all these kind of, like, technological things that we have. And eventually, he came to realize that, like, this is something that he's really interested in. This is something he's very passionate about. And many, many years later, I don't actually know, didn't keep track, didn't bother counting, but he eventually invented what we now know as the light bulb. In case if you don't know who that is, we're talking about Thomas Edison, the teacher who talked about him with his mom, told him that he was probably the least likely student to succeed. That he would not be somebody who they could work with. This was not somebody who they could train, somebody who they could educate. And this person goes and invents the light bulb, probably one of the most important inventions in the Industrial Revolution, because without it, again, anything past sundown is basically out of the question. Right? Everything that we do today after, well, at this point during summer, after like 8 p.m., would be, I don't want to say impossible, but significantly more difficult without the work and the inventions of Thomas Edison. And I start with this gentleman, I start with this story of Thomas Edison, because I want to look at another person here in the Bible who was the least likely type person. So I want to look at the story of somebody named Nicodemus. He was the least likely person to be impacted by Jesus, and yet he was deeply affected by his conversation with him. So now we are continuing in our series here, So That You Would Believe. All right, this, we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and we're here at John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles or devices, you can go and start turning in there. But again, where we were at last week, again, we covered just the very last few verses of chapter 2. We talked about where Jesus was doing signs, he was doing miracles, he was doing tons of different things, and people were coming and they were believing in him. They were putting their faith in him. But we also saw that although they were putting their faith in Jesus, Jesus wasn't putting their faith in them. Because Jesus saw the heart of man. He saw beyond just the things that we were saying, the things that we were doing. He could see inside that these people weren't believing me because I'm the Messiah. These people aren't believing in me because of who I am. They're believing in me because of these signs that I'm doing. They're just here for the show. They're not here because they really love me. Right? And it kind of showed us that coming to faith isn't just simply just speak. It isn't just something we do in a sense. It's something that our heart has to show and something our heart has to demonstrate the change of. And it set this foundation, again, of showing that just because we can say one thing, it may not be true in the thick of it. That our words can be false compared to what our hearts actually display. And it set the foundation for this conversation now with Nicodemus. And so again, if you have your Bibles, devices, we're going to go and jump into it. We're going to be in John chapter 3. We're going to start here in verse 1. And so it reads for us here, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so in this one sentence, we have quite a bit of setting laid before us here, right? We have a man of the Pharisees. If you've been in church, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, I've mentioned them before. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're different religious elite groups, essentially, right? The Pharisees are kind of one of the most well-known because it's talked about numerous times throughout the entire Bible. And the Pharisees, the word itself kind of means to be separated, the separated ones. These were people who, again, felt like they not only knew the law because they memorized the law, but they took pride in trying to honor the law by following every single law that Moses had given. That they would obey them to the T as much as possible. So they were separated out from the rest of the people. That everybody else was living life the way that they wanted to live life. But they were living life according to the law, right? We are the separated ones out from everybody else. As a Pharisee already puts him in a very high religious group that Nicodemus is a part of. Now, this Pharisee specifically, again, as it's named, Nicodemus, this is kind of unique because Nicodemus is actually a Greek name, right? It's not a Jewish name as most of the other Jewish Pharisees were. Like, he was still Jewish, but he just had a Greek name. So it kind of shows his background, most likely, that he was attached to the Greek culture, that he was educated within the Greek culture. Again, his name itself, Nike, or how we kind of pronounce it in our day and age, Nike. Nike means victory, and Demos means of the people. So his name, transliterated, is basically the victory of the people. Right? That's who Nicodemus was. He was supposed to be somebody who not only ruled religiously over the people, but he would have been somebody who by his name, should have victory over the people, should rule over the people. And you see that come even more so at the very end. This last line that we have here that says, a ruler of the people. A ruler of the Jews, more specifically, rather. Being a ruler of the Jews meant that he was part of the Sanhedrin. And if you've been with this again, this Sanhedrin has come up once or twice before. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men who basically were the executive branch of the Jewish faith. Right, that when things had to go to trial, when there was a religious disagreement that really needed to be ironed out, they would go to the Sanhedrin, they would talk about it, they would discuss it, and they would make a ruling. Again, this is also the same Sanhedrin where when Jesus is being persecuted, when Jesus is put on trial for saying that he is the king of the Jews. Like, this is the same Sanhedrin who brings forth the trial and the testimonies of other people and call him out as this false prophet and bring him to Pontius Pilate. All these things, this is done by the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who officiate and hold the trials for the Jewish nation as a whole. And so overall, in this one sentence, we see that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious elite. He's a priest, essentially. He was a ruler of the Jews. He would have been somebody who taught other people. He was somebody that people went to for advice, went to for help. And at the same time, again, he was a politician. Because as being part of the Sanhedrin, again, it was a rare, very select group. Again, 70 out of all the hundreds of thousands of Israelites that there were around. So this is a very special, very unique individual. And not somebody, again, very likely to go to Jesus and spend time with him. Somebody who, again, as we'll see, just casted out all the people out of the temple. Right? This is not somebody who would be known to spend time with a person like Jesus. And so we dive into verse 2 here. This man, again, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so again, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And now most people presume that he did this because he was scared of talking to Jesus, right? He didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus with everybody around him. And there might be some truth to that. Because again, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's somebody in high esteem. He's not supposed to be talking to the guy who just went to the temple and threw everybody out and said, in 3 days, I'll rebuild the temple. Like, this guy's supposed to be the crazy person. Like, I as a Pharisee, I as somebody who's supposed to be separated out from all the crazy people, like, I shouldn't be hanging out with this kind of a guy. And yet, here he is. So there's some truth that might be that he wanted to stay away from people seeing him talk to Jesus. But at the same time, there's also equal theory that he might have just wanted to talk to Jesus in private. Right? In the same way that if you catch me in the hallway over here, I might be talking to 4 or 5 people as I'm getting caught in between things, as I'm saying hello to people, as people are greeting me and so forth, that if we're trying to have a conversation, if we're trying to get into something deep, if you're saying like, I have something really like heavy on my heart that I want to talk to you about, and I'm like, okay, let's talk about it. We're walking, like, oh, hey, Paul, hi, how are you? Like, it's really distracting trying to have a deep conversation when there's lots of people around us. And so the equal theory here is that Nicodemus wanted to have a deep conversation with Jesus. He wanted to spend time with him on his own, to question him, to talk to him, to have this conversation that he's about to have. And he wanted to do this at night when Jesus was more likely to not be interrupted. So both of them, again, equally possible. Probably it's a little bit of an and rather than an or, right? Probably a little bit of both in this type of situation. And so notice that Nicodemus addresses Jesus very specifically. He doesn't just say, hey, you guy over there. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, and he calls him Rabbi. Right, for us, because we're at least somewhat known to the Jewish religion, we kind of know Rabbi means teacher in a sense, right? But especially during this age, even to this point today, like you can't just call anybody Rabbi. Just because you're a teacher, like, you can't just call that person like, oh, that's a rabbi. No. Rabbi meant specifically that you were trained, that you were brought up, that you basically went through Jewish seminary, right? That's kind of the equivalent. Not only that, but you not only were trained, but you had to be ordained by the Jewish faith. You couldn't just be labeled rabbi. You had to be ordained by the Jewish council to be said to be a rabbi. So when Nicodemus calls Jesus a rabbi, he's basically saying, like, you and I are on equal terms, right? I have gone through this training. I've gone through these things. I am a Pharisee. I'm a person who has spent time, who knows the law, who knows these things. And I'm bestowing that same honor to you, that you are a rabbi just as I am. So it's a very, again, very big term of respect that Nicodemus is giving to Jesus here specifically. And so let's look at how Jesus responds. I'll kind of come back to Jesus, or to wrap up, to Nicodemus' question that he has for Jesus. I'll kind of combine this with verse 3 here. And so Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus is responding to what Nicodemus said here in chapter 2. I'm sorry, in verse 2, excuse me. Nicodemus was basically saying that he and Jesus, we're of the same people. We are redeemed by God. Right? No one can do the things that you do unless God sent you. And we are of the same kin. We have been cut from the same cloth. Nicodemus clearly was trying to associate himself, not just on like a, hey, you're saved, so I must be saved. But again, he thought of himself on the same level, and he thought of himself as somebody who was saved, and he bestowed that same thing to Jesus. Because only somebody who did what Jesus is doing, that person must have come from God. All right, but Jesus tells Nicodemus here in verse 3, like, no, absolutely. The only way that you are saved is if you're born again. The only way you get to see the kingdom of heaven is if you are born again. Nicodemus, again, he thinks he understands. He thinks he has true faith. But his faith is just what he thinks he sees. But Jesus sees his heart and he tells him, no, your faith is in the wrong place. I'm here to correct you. I'm here to tell you how to obtain real, true faith. Again, Nicodemus thinks that it's by what he's accomplished, what he's done, the things that he stayed away from. That's how I've earned my salvation. That's how I've proved that I am of the people of God. And Jesus is saying, no. It's not in any of that. It's not by what you've done. It's in what you believe in. It's in your Holy Spirit. It's in God dwelling within you. If that has happened, if you are born again, are you saved? Again, Nicodemus' thinking is similar to what we see happen at Auschwitz during the Holocaust. Right, there was a sign that's hung above the Auschwitz camp. And I don't know how to speak German, so I'm going to put this thing up and I'm going to try my best. But Arbeit macht frei, I think that's how I would say that there. Again, if I'm butchering German, I'm not going to claim to know German that well. But basically, this translated in English would have said, work will make you free. Right? If you work hard, if you do what you're supposed to, then you will be set free. Like, obviously, this was just a terrible, terrible lie. And this type of lie is the same thing that Nicodemus is believing in himself. And he is thinking that I have worked hard. Again, I have memorized the Old Testament. that I follow all 613 laws that Moses has given out, that I'm following more laws that we as the Pharisees have set out amongst ourselves. I am following those laws. I am staying away from the things that I stay away from. I am obeying the things that Moses has given to us. Now, I have done the work. I am a person who has earned my salvation. This is the same thinking that Nicodemus has. And it's the wrong one, and Jesus calls him out on it. And so Jesus tells him again, it's only if you are born again. And so Nicodemus, confused, now responds in verse 4. And he says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, Nicodemus is clearly asking this ridiculous question, right? No way can anybody believe that you could go back into your mother's womb. I mean, nobody in their right mind would think something like that. That is just such a crazy question and a crazy thing for this person to have said. And it's on purpose that he's doing this, right? Oftentimes, a lot of people attribute this statement of Nicodemus to thinking like, he just missed it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get that Jesus is talking about spiritual things. He just thinks that somehow he's supposed to be birthed physically again. But no, Nicodemus is asking this question to really ask Jesus, no, elaborate on what you're like, go on, explain it more to me. Right? Imagine like if we're having a plan and we're trying to start a business or something like that, right? And then we're just like, okay, well, this is the plan. We have the product. We have the idea. We have everything we need. But the only thing we're missing is money. Like, we need more money. And then your response to it is like, so you're saying I should rob a bank? Like, that's what you want me to, you're telling me I should go rob a bank right now? Like, no, I'm not saying that you, like, we need more money. Like, so the question is posing to you, like, well, explain, like, how should we get this money? Like, do you have a plan on how we should get this money? All right, it's begging the question back and forth. It's Nicodemus asking this crazy question. If you're saying I should be born again, are you telling me to go back into my mother's womb? Like, that seems crazy. Like, tell me, Jesus, like, what are you actually trying to say to me here, right? Because that makes no sense. I can't go back into my mother's womb. What are you wanting me to do? Explain it to me further. Talk to me like I'm a 3-year-old, right? That's kind of what Nicodemus is telling Jesus here. Like, break it down for me. Tell it to me like I don't know what I'm understanding here. And so by responding and saying all this, again, he elaborates and he begs Jesus to go deeper. Explain this to me. And so Jesus does exactly that in verse 5 through 8. And so Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you not marvel that I say this to you? You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus responds to Nicodemus by differentiating that there's the physical and there's the spiritual. Right? There's the water and there's the Spirit. There's the flesh and there's the Spirit. Right? Very much these two things are completely opposite of one another. And he even says, Nicodemus, you shouldn't marvel at these things. You shouldn't be like, wow, this is such a crazy revelation. This is such new information. It's like, you should have seen this through the Old Testament. You should have seen this in the Scriptures. That we are born of flesh, but only when we are born of the Spirit in Christ are we saved. In other words, again, we have all been born of our mothers. We have been born by our mothers into this world. But unless we are born again, through God, by God dwelling in us, by God birthing us, and by God saving us, by God and by God alone are we saved. And more specifically, he says it in verse 8, that it's really the work of the Holy Spirit. That where the Spirit goes, it goes. Where the wind blows, it blows. This is such a wonderful play on words that we don't quite catch here in English because we've translated it the way that we have. But the word in Greek would have been pneuma. Pneuma was wind, and pneuma was also spirit. That's where the pneuma goes, the pneuma goes. Where the pneuma calls, the pneuma calls. You do not feel the effects of the wind. You do not see the wind, but you feel the effects of the wind. You do not see the Spirit, but you see the effects of the Spirit. This same wording would have been just, again, just a beautiful wordplay that Jesus is doing here. But for Nicodemus, again, it would have been just challenging him to his very core. You can feel the effects of the Holy Spirit. You can feel the effects of wind, but you cannot see it. But you must be born again. And so now we continue here in verse 9. And so Nicodemus, again, still confused because his entire world is basically crumbling before him. Everything that he's understood to this point is coming down. The walls are being torn down. And so Nicodemus says to Jesus here, how can this be? Right? Nicodemus doesn't take this well. Not that he's upset. He's not mad. But he's, again, vastly confused. And his entire life has been based on following the moral laws, has been avoiding to do evil things. Again, it's been said sometimes that the Pharisees, in trying to avoid evil, would just completely shut their eyes as they were walking. Right? There are stories where Pharisees would sometimes see an attractive lady. But again, as all Pharisees were, they were celibate. And so when they saw an attractive lady, they would shut their eyes and literally walk blind. And oftentimes they would run into things. They would run into people. And it was a sign that oh, you've got bruises on your face. You've got, you're messed up because you've run into things. Wow, you're so holy. It's amazing that you can see the sin and you turn away from it and you just close your eyes and just walk blindly. That was what they were going for. This life that Nicodemus has lived of avoiding sin, of working hard to be saved, is crumbling before him. And so when he asks this question, he's not, asking it confrontationally. I think he's sincere. He's earnestly confused of just how does this work? How can it be this way? I've been raised to think it's this way my entire life, but you're telling me that it's that way. You're telling me this that I've followed for everything that I've done is wrong, and I'm supposed to follow that over here. Right? And so I think he's asking this in just earnest and sincerity. And so Jesus presses into Nicodemus again in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Again, Nicodemus is being pressed by Jesus because Jesus is telling him, you're letting your past hold you back. You keep thinking that this is what it's supposed to be when I'm telling you that this is what it's supposed to be. You keep thinking that the way that Moses has talked about is the way that you find salvation, when really the way that Moses told you is the same way that I've been telling you here. Right, I'm about to get into exactly what he gets into specifically. He's about to show him the Old Testament shows that it's not by working. It's not by earning your salvation, but he's been showing you that it's by faith that you've been saved. Faith in me specifically that you've been saved. But through 11 through 15 and see how Jesus sets us all up. So truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe it, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think I skipped a verse. I might be reading something. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Sorry, it's kind of the tricky part when I have both verses up at the same time here. But so again, Jesus is quoting very at the end of it here. He's quoting from Numbers 21 when he's talking about this moment where Moses lifted up the serpent. This is a situation that happened that you can go back and read in Numbers 21. Where the Israelites and Moses, they're in the desert, they're wandering, they're going through life. And the Israelites, once again, have shown themselves to be disobedient. They're not obeying what God has called them to. And in their disobedience, these snakes come out and they bite the Israelites. Specifically, venomous, poisonous snakes. They come and they bite the Israelites and they are dying. They are dying, and they're crying out to Moses, "Moses, save us. Moses, help us." And so Moses does what Moses always does. He turns to God, and he says, "God, save us. Save your people." And so God tells Moses, "Make a bronze serpent. Put that serpent on a pole and lift it up. And whoever would look upon that serpent would be saved." This is the story that Jesus is referring to here at the very end here. that this is coming from the Old Testament. And if you've heard this for the first time, or if you've read through this and you're like, I remember reading it, but I don't know what they're talking about here. Like, this is just weird. Like, why are we talking about snakes and bronze snakes being put on poles and people are looking at this? Is this an idol? Like, what's happening here, essentially? Right? But again, all of this is just symbolic, just imagery that's just, again, drenched in just faith, essentially. And so snakes, going all the way back to Genesis 3, have always been a symbol of sin, right? A symbol of evil. And so when we do evil, evil poisons us. Evil affects us. Just as these snakes have come and they have bit the Israelites, their sins are literally killing them. And so when he brings up this bronze part, bronze was a symbol of judgment. Because bronze, the way that you made bronze was you took the metal and you put it into the fire. You cast it into the fire and you hammered it out. You cast out all the impurities in order to make bronze. And so to make a bronze serpent was essentially God saying, I have judged your sin. So take this judgment of your sin, place it on this pole, and those who would look and believe in my judgment upon them would be saved. Those who would look upon this serpent that I have created for you, that I've judged for you, those who would look upon this would have eternal life. Some of this is sounding familiar. You're about to get into it right now in verse 16. This all sounds familiar because it comes up right here. The verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, John 3:16 here is perhaps the most famous and the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. And it is such a perfect summary of the gospel. And I'll break it down phrase by phrase for us here. In the very beginning, it says, for God. It tells us who, right? This is God, the creator of everything. That everything that we know of, everything that we don't know of, is all here because of God. And for God so loved, that this is the greatest love that the world has ever known. The greatest love given to us by the greatest creator ever to have existed. And so for God so loved the world, that he's talking of the entire world. Not just the part of the world that we like, not just the part of the world that we're in, but all of it. And again, this would have been something shocking for Nicodemus to hear as well. Because Nicodemus thinks, again, as a Jew, we are the chosen people of God. We are the ones who are saved. We are the ones that God chose to save specifically. And you're telling me that the world is saved? You're telling me that everybody's saved? Like, this makes no sense to Nicodemus either. But here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave. Yeah, God gave the biggest gift that anyone could ever give. He gave his only son. The God who owes us nothing, gives us everything. He gave his one and only son, his perfect, sinless son. That whoever believes in him, that this is an offer to each and every one of us, that you would put your faith in Jesus, that you would believe in Jesus, that you would trust in Jesus. This is offered to each and every one of us who are part of the world because God loves us so much. That they will not perish but have eternal life. That this is the greatest promise given to us. Because what else compares? What else affects us for all eternity? What decision can you make today that affects not only who you are now, but who you will be, not just tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but forever? This is the gospel for us in one verse. Given to us by Jesus himself. And exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. And perhaps even for what many of us need to hear to this day. And in 17 and 18, it talks that this needs to be our decision. Right? That God has, he's extended this offer to us. But at the same time, we have to reach out and accept him as well. Frank Turek, he's an apologist. He speaks at many colleges, many churches. And he phrases it this way, that God loves us too much to force himself upon us. That God has extended out his invitation to us, but it is still up to us to accept it as well. I cut this out, but I still just can't. Like, the imagery that I think of, again, I don't mean to make this silly at the same time, but again, I think of Hitch. Right? When Hitch is there and he's trying to show you how to have the perfect kiss, he's like, I'm going to come 90%. I'm going to do everything but that last 10. You've got to come that last 10%. I'm going to extend it all the way, but they need to come that last 10%. That's what God is offering to us here. He has done everything for us. You really could say the 99.9%. He has done everything for us. The only .0001 thing that you need to do is to accept his offer to you. And so with that, now we look at how we should respond to all this. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Yet as gracious of a gift that this has been offered to us, Jesus tells us that not everyone is going to accept this gift. That the judgment has come to the world, but some people simply love the darkness more than the light. That some people would prefer to hide in the darkness rather than be exposed in the light. And let me be clear here that we are these people as well. Right? We are all sinful. We all deserve to be judged exactly the same way. But it's when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we step into the light and our sins are exposed, Jesus washes those sins away. We are clean because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of anything that we have done. That just as the serpent was lifted up, so was Christ lifted up on the cross. That just as those who looked upon the serpent were saved, so are we, that when we look upon the cross that Jesus died on, we are saved. So the question that I close with here today is, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith in him? Because the best thing that you can do is to take John 3:16 and put you into it. For God so loved you that he gave you his only son, that if you would believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. So have you placed your faith in him? Have you committed yourself to him? Have you accepted the offer that has been extended to you? If you haven't and you want to this morning, if you haven't, but you just still have questions, you're interested, you're intrigued by this offer, but you don't know just yet, then please reach out to us. Reach out to somebody. Because again, like I said, this is the most important decision that you will make for the rest of your life and for all eternity. Don't let this be a decision that you say, I'll take care of it tomorrow. I'll take care of it next week. I'm busy right now. There's stuff that I've got to deal with, but I'll handle that later, because Christ could come back anytime. And it's when his judgment comes, when his light comes, there will be no more darkness. So don't hide in the darkness, but expose your sins in the light and let Christ tell you that you are perfect because of what I have done for each and every one of you. This offer is extended to you. Accept it. Believe in it. Be freed by it. Again, I'll be up here afterwards. I'd love to have a conversation with you. I'll be here after service if you prefer to come at night. Essentially, if you want to come and chat with me afterwards, more than happy to have a conversation with you. Our email is everywhere up in the description. Reach out to us. I'll schedule time with you. I'd love to have nothing more than just to tell you what Christ has done for me and what he wants to do for you. For those of us, if you accepted Jesus as your Savior, then I think the question that stands before you is, who needs to hear of this for you? Who needs to hear of what Christ has done in your life? That Nicodemus was the least likely person to be saved. And nonetheless, he came to Christ at night to have a conversation with him, to have his worldview challenged. And the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us Nicodemus came to faith. Nicodemus believed in this moment. But I believe that he was. The next time that we see Nicodemus is in chapter 19, when Jesus was crucified and he gave up his life. Nicodemus comes to the cross with Joseph of Arimathea, and the two of them together take down the body of Jesus. And they wrap him and they prepare him in myrrh, in aloe, in spices. They prepare his body for burial. I don't know about you, but I don't prepare the people that I hate for burial. I don't take the people that I hate and wrap them in 75 pounds of ointment to get them ready for burial. I don't sacrifice a tomb, a coffin for us. I'm not paying for the funeral of somebody that I hate. But Nicodemus was challenged by Christ. His worldview was changed, and he put his faith in him. He believed in him, and he loved him. And so for Nicodemus, the least likely of persons to have come to Jesus, who in your life is the least likely person that you can think of? You're just like, there's just no way that that person would believe. Reach out to them. Pray over them. And let them hear what Christ has to say. Because the least likely of them could be the person who comes to Jesus next. So with that, let me pray for us and we'll respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you just for this time. We thank you for your grace that each and every one of us, we are the least likely person. Again, God, we have sinned and we have fallen short of your glory. And we do it time and time and time again. But your love goes on for all eternity. That it is your love that has saved us. Your sacrifice on the cross that has saved us. Your Holy Spirit that dwells within each and every one of us. And so God, we pray that you would just continue to move. That you would continue to shape us, continue to convict us and challenge us. Again, to take that first step of faith. Hear of your gospel, to see what it can do, to be transformed by it, and then to take that gospel and share it boldly with the rest of the world. Like I continue to do that within each and every one of us. Continue to empower us in it. Continue just to convict us through it. So God, we thank you, we love you, and do these things and pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.